different this morning without the Roland family here. Kind of big void here in the, but we're glad, I'm glad each one of you came to this morning to Sunday school. I know it's kind of a couple of weeks ago, I guess, we started a series on 1 Peter in the afternoon service. And so we're kind of going to continue a little bit of what we started. So we'll be in 1 Peter chapter 1 and chapter 2. So we're going to go ahead and open your Bibles there. And we'll jump around just a little bit. But mostly we're going to stay in 1 Peter. Now, just as a bit of review, what we talked about last time, we talked about, you know, 1 Peter 1, Peter kind of, we see a little bit of Peter's personality in 1 Peter 1. He kind of jumps in and starts talking immediately about just the gospel and the magnitude of the gospel of Jesus Christ and how important a good understanding, or how foundational a proper understanding of the gospel and who Christ is to our Christian lives. And then he talks about rejoicing in trials and the importance of rejoicing in trials, because at the end of the day, when we rejoice in our trials, our faith is purified, and God's going to get glory through our trials. We talked about a focus on the gospel is critical, and it should drive us to be serious about our faith, to not just to take our faith as something that we celebrate on Sundays and we talk about on Sundays and just think about once a week, but something that we live out in our day-to-day lives. And then the call to forsake the past, forsake our sins of the past, forsake all that heritage that of sins and failures, and to be like Christ. And so that's a little bit of what we talked about. And we talked about also that the way that understanding theology, understanding who God is, what God has done, should drive the way we practice our lives, our day-to-day lives. That, you know, our theology plus our putting that understanding of who God is into practice should equal doxology and the praise and glory of God in all things. That's the goal. That's to what we're to aim for, and that's what we're to understand, is that God is going to get glory in all things. Moving on now a little bit, I want to jump into starting with verse 17. So just read starting at verse 17 of chapter 1. And if you call him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited by your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in Christ, and were raised from believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So a couple of points that we see here, and the first thing is that talking about walking in fear, we're to walk in fear, and what does that mean? I think we think of fear as a bad thing. You know, I think when I think of fear in Scripture, the first verse that comes to mind is the verse in 2 Timothy 1:20, where it says that we're not to walk in a spirit of fear. We're not to have a spirit of fear, but we're to have a spirit of power and of a sound mind. So I kind of wondered what that means, how that contrasts with this passage. So I kind of jumped into the Greek a little bit and did a little bit of word study. And I found a couple of interesting things, that the word used for fear in this passage is the word, it's phobos, the Greek word phobos, which is the root word from where we get the word for phobia, or, you know, you hear, you know, arachnophobia, claustrophobia, thank you, yes, all this, the phobia. And the Greek word that's used in 2 Timothy is the word telia, which means cowardice or timidity. So two different kinds of fear that are mentioned here. And the word, you know, when you think of, I think of phobia, I think of something that's just terrifying to someone. And I think back when I think of fears, I think back to my time when I was working with horses, because working with horses and people and little kids, saw lots of fear. And when I was, there was one particular time that I was training a younger horse, and I took him, we were riding out on trails, and I took him through there was a trail that we had gone on hundreds of times before, and we would ride on this trail probably every day, and I would just ride him through the trail, and it was a pretty large, broad, well-lit trail, and so we just run through the trail, and he just run. I'd push him pretty hard, and he liked it, and he just liked to run through the trail, and it was a lot of fun. And one time, it was after a big storm, and we started riding. It was the day after the storm, and we started riding on the trail, and I didn't think to check the trail and see if it was clear before we took off. And so we take off down the trail, riding as hard as I'm riding him as hard as he can run, and he's just running. And all of a sudden, we get about halfway down the trail, and we see this massive branch that just fell across the entire trail. And this young guy was pretty freaked out by that. And he hits the brakes and just puts his front paws out and skids up right almost into the branch, turns around, and runs as hard as he absolutely could. And I thought I had ridden him hard before, but he runs as hard as he could back to the stable, and it took me about an hour just to get him to calm down. And after that, anytime we came remotely near any branches that were sticking out, he would always just stop and stick out his front paws and refuse to go any further until I got off and I made him go farther. And so that is a good example of a phobia. That's something that his fear wasn't a lazy fear. It was a very active fear. That fear inspired him to not want to be around any branches. As opposed to the word fear that's in 2 Timothy, I think that's more of a passive fear, a fear that the word there means cowardice or timidity. It's something that inspires us not to do something because it's really an excuse. Because, well, we don't want to face something, so we're just going to retreat into something that we don't want to face. A situation that may be challenging or difficult, so we're going to retreat into something that we know and things that we know. I say all that to say that, the fear of the Lord, the concept of the fear of the Lord is something that's talked about quite a bit in Proverbs in the Old Testament, and it's a concept that I've studied for a while, and it's really something I want to understand, because Proverbs says over and over again that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and I want to be wise. I want to be a wise man, and so I want to learn as much wisdom as possible. So, excuse me. Obviously, I'm going to want to learn the fear of the Lord. And so, I think we get a couple of keys here to what the fear of the Lord is, and how we're supposed to. We're supposed to have a kind of fear of the Lord that will motivate us. And, I'm reminded also of, when we talk about that motivating fear, and I know this is mostly a homeschool crowd, and so maybe you might understand what I'm about to say, but I don't know if any of you who are older read the Little House on the Prairie books. Anybody read those? Little House on the Prairie books. Yes, I am a boy, and yes, I did read them. But my favorite one of them was the book about the boy. It's called Farmer Boy, and it's about this farm boy, Almanzo, who lived on a farm. And there's one chapter in there that always stuck out to me, and it's something that I think of when I think of this concept of reverential fear. Because it's a chapter where Almanzo, the little boy, was the youngest of four kids. And so he had two older sisters and an older brother. Excuse me. And their parents had gone off on a trip to visit relatives and left the four of them alone by themselves at their house. And their parents had given them a strict list of, do not do this, do not do this, take care of the farm animals, make sure all this is taken care of when they come back. And the kids proceeded to disregard and not to use up all the sugar. And the kids proceeded to disregard every instruction that their parents had given them while they were gone for the week, And they baked, they had cake and ice cream and watermelon every day. And they did as few of their chores as they possibly could. And they tore the house up. The house was a disaster. And then they realized when it came to Saturday morning, and they all woke up, and they realized that mom and dad were going to be back the next day. And that fear of what would happen when mom and dad got back the next day motivated them to spend the entire day Saturday and late into the evening hours cleaning the house, scrubbing everything, making sure the house was perfect, making sure that all the chores, the stable looked like it was, the stable was perfectly clean, all the chores were done. And that fear that they had of their parents finding out that they disregarded their orders, that their instruction, that fear motivated them to do the right thing. And so that's a kind of another example of what this reverential fear is. And the this passage here from verse, really starting in verse 17 and verse 19, kind of reads as one thought. Because, and we're to be, we're to live, walk in this reverential fear. Because for several reasons. One is that, let's see here, if we get this thing to work. Is that we serve an impartial God, and we see that in verse. We see that in verse 17. Is that we call on him as Father who judges impartially. We're to live out the days of our exile in fear. And what that means is, on a practical level, that God, and it's told us over and over again in Scripture, that God is no respecter of person. It doesn't matter, what your status is, where you were born, what your code of ethics, whatever your moralistic list of things that you're trying to fulfill to be right with God, all that doesn't impress God. The only thing that matters is if you come to God through Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that matters. So there's no shortcuts to salvation with God. There's absolutely no shortcuts at all. The only way to salvation is through Christ. There is no, there's no list for frequent flyer list for the good people who have lived moral lives or gone to church all their lives and given to the church and helped others and given to charities and all this. There's no frequent flyer list for that. There is only one line, and that's the people who come through Christ. So God's an impartial God, and Peter reminds us of that going into this section here. He reminds us that God is impartial, and we need to remember that. And secondly, he reminds us that we're to give. We're going to come, there's going to be a place, a time, that we're going to give an account for every word and action to this, to God, for what we've done. And we see that in the second part of verse 17, where he says that he who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. So we're to conduct ourselves with fear, because God will judge us impartially. One of these days, we're going to stand before God, and we're going to have to give an account of how we spent the time that he generously gave us. So we're to conduct ourselves with fear throughout the time of our exile. And I want to look at that word exile for just a second, because it reminds us of the word that Peter used at the beginning of 1 Peter, when he says, and I'm preaching to the elect exiles, I'm writing to the elect exiles, and that word exiles, and Peter is going to use that word several other times through the epistle of 1 Peter, and that word exiles is used to remind us that as Christians, we are living in exile. And there are a lot of beautiful pictures of exile through Scripture. We're reminded of when the children of Israel are taken in to exile. They've fallen away from God, and they are taken into exile by the Babylonians. The kingdom of Judah is taken into exile by the Babylonians. And God tells through the prophet Ezekiel, God tells the people of Judah that they are to work for the well-being of the cities where they are in exile. They are to live, they are to work for the well-being and to encourage to do well where they're planted while they're in exile. And just so as the children of Israel were in exile there, we're in exile in this world. We're living, you know, our permanent home is in heaven. And that's one day we're going to be going there. But while we're in this world, we're to live as exiles. And we're to remember that our residency is not our home. This world is not our home. There's the great old hymn that reminds us of that. This world is not our home. We're just passing through. And I think that hymn's been an encouragement to me countless times, because it reminds me that no matter how much stress I'm dealing with at work, no matter how crazy life seems to be, that this is not my permanent state of existence. That one day we're going to be with heaven, with Christ. And that's really where my citizenship is. Second thing, that this is one of my favorite concepts throughout all of Scripture. And it means a lot to me, because it reminds me that no matter how many times I fail, no matter how many times I've messed up, no matter how bad maybe my family line is a mess, and I'm it's not in my case, but it doesn't matter. God, that through Jesus Christ, God has redeemed us from all the failures, all the sins of the past, all our past failures, all our past mistakes. Not that we are freed from the physical consequences of those sins. Sometimes we feel the physical consequences of those mistakes and those sins for decades, and maybe even to our children. But we're not at a place in our lives where we are stuck and being enslaved to sins that maybe we've struggled with for years and years and years. Through Christ, we have a way of escape from those sins. And we have the ability to change, to stop the pattern of life that we were living before Christ, and to live a new pattern of life following Christ. Because we were ransomed from that futility by the blood of Christ. And that is an awesome concept. I think of, you know, a few things that we are that what that futility of life without Christ means. The first thing that comes to mind is fear that your life doesn't matter, fear that your life is meaningless. And it's interesting. When you work in retail, you deal with a lot of different people. I know Josh just got a job in retail. He's going to get to experience all the kinds of people that you deal with there. And for me, I was in retail for 4 years five years actually, first as an associate, and then moved my way into management. And it was an invaluable experience for me, because I got to learn how people who didn't come from a Christian worldview, who weren't homeschooled, how they approached life. And one of the things that shocked me, and I didn't really realize this until I started talking to a lot of these people, is most of the people that I dealt with, they were desperately afraid that their life didn't matter. That's what they thought. That's the way they viewed life. Their entire worldview was built on the fact that their life didn't matter in the grand scheme of things. So that means if my life doesn't matter, I can go do whatever I want, and there's no God to be accountable for. And, you know, I mean, maybe I don't have any vision for what I want to do with my life, but that's okay, because my life doesn't matter. So I can sit at home and play video games all day and eat Cheetos and do whatever I want. That's a futile life. And after talking to some people for a little bit longer, and after, you know, at first it sounded kind of like a fun concept, to be honest, because, you know, wow, I can do whatever I want to. It doesn't matter. And after talking, as I got to know some of these folks a little better, I realized they were absolutely miserable. And a lot of the things that I perceived that they were just doing for fun, they were doing because they were running away from the fact that they didn't know what their purpose was in life. As Christians, we're free from that. We know what our purpose is in life. We know that we were bought with a price. We know that our purpose is to honor and glorify God. We don't have a 15-step plan for how we're going to implement that and how we're going to make that work in our lives, but we know that's our overall purpose. And that is a very comforting and very reassuring thought. And I think, you know, as somebody who grew up in a Christian family, in a homeschool family, where I was taught from a very, very young age that the purpose of my life was to glorify God, and I was to live my life in a way that would honor Him, you know, I never struggled with those fears. But that is a very real fear that many people deal with. And we need to be mindful of that. and the futility of wondering about the purpose of life. And then this is another big one, that the futility of battling sin on our own. You know, Benjamin Franklin, who sadly was a brilliant, brilliant man, but sadly was not saved. And he lived in a day when, because of the overall Judeo-Christian morality of the culture, he lived a very moral life, but he still sadly went to hell because he didn't trust Jesus Christ as his Savior. But he tried something once, that he tried to embark on a program of improving himself. Because here he was. He was a very intelligent man. He was one of the intellectual leaders of his day. And he thought, you know, there's all these things about myself that I don't like. All these problems in my life, you know, I'm lying, I'm cheating, I'm all these different things that I don't like. I want to get rid of these in my life. So what I'm going to do is, he started a plan. He said, for 1 week, I'm going to focus on this one issue of my life that I don't like. And I'm going to get rid of it. I'm going to eliminate that. I'm going to stop, you know, whatever it may have been, lying. For 1 week, I'm going to eliminate that. And then by the time I've eliminated that, I should be great and I can move on to the next problem. And then I can move on to the next problem a week later. And then all of a sudden, I'll be perfect. I'll be free of all these problems. And so he started on week one, and he really focused on eliminating the first item on his list, was lying. And he got to, or stretching the truth, and he got to the end of the week, and he realized that he'd done a pretty good job in not lying. And so he was pretty proud of himself. He thought, you know, I've made it. I'm an honest man. I've made through step one. I'm moving on to step two. So he moved on to step two. And the first thing he noticed when he moved on to step two was he started lying again. It didn't work because that man's nature is sinful. That the heart of man is desperately wicked. That's we revert back to sin when the default state of man is a state of not interested, being interested in the things of God, being, you know, moving it in the opposite direction of where God wants us to go, of being the opposite kind of person that we should be as a follower of Christ. That's the default state of man. And that's what Benjamin Franklin figured up. And after about 2 or 3 weeks, he got fed up and he quit. And he figured that there's no way that he would ever improve himself because he couldn't sustain conquering one sin. And, you know, we live in a day where more than ever we are owned, we are driven by things other than Christ. You know, it may be materialism, maybe it's having stuff, maybe it's, you know, some kind of addiction, maybe it's whatever it may be. Most of the world, and sadly most Christians, operate in a way where we're driven by things other than Christ. And we're driven, maybe it's something that we think of as being bad, you know, something that's bad, some sin, something that we think of as being sinful. But in reality, even good things are bad things when they drive our life, instead of Christ being driving our life, being the most important person and most important aspect of our life. And, you know, I have a good friend who I met with not too long ago, and I seeing this in retail, I saw the same thing, that over and over and over, a lot of the folks that I talked with and dealt with on a daily basis, they struggled and struggled and struggled with certain sins, and they knew they had a problem. They knew they needed to get rid of the problem. They knew they needed to fix the problem, and they would even try. They would try hard, and they would take out these plans and make these huge plans to fix their problems, and it wouldn't work. And they'd come back frustrated, and they'd be mad at God because, you know, I was trying to fix my problem. God, why aren't you helping me fix my problem? And sadly, that reveals an improper view of who God is and the point of, and really how he works in our lives. Because the point of following Jesus Christ is not so that I become a better person, so that I get rid of all these little sins in my life and these little problems. The point of following Jesus Christ, and the only way we're going to ever get freedom from these sins and from these things that entangle us and ensnare us, is if when we focus on Christ, when we make Christ the most important person in our life, when we make everything as we talked about last week, driven by the gospel. When we understand the power and the impact of the gospel of Jesus Christ, what it is that God did, who Jesus is, you know, what it is that this awesome God that we serve has done for us, the full depth of the loving, of the love and mercy and grace and power of God. When we understand that, and when we seek God, and when we dig into God's word, and as we want to learn more and more about God, and as we draw closer and closer to God, all of a sudden, some of those sins don't appeal to us as much anymore. And that's the way we gain victory over those sins. Not in embarking on these huge programs and trying to eliminate these sins, but it's by drawing closer to Christ. You know, the passage in Timothy where Paul says that, you know, the passage is oft quoted that says, you know, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And we often misquote that because we forget that we say, you know, just resist the devil and he'll flee from you. And right before that, Paul says, draw near to God, then resist the devil and he'll flee from you. So it starts with drawing near to God. And as we draw closer to God, then that is what gives us the ability and the strength to resist the devil. And, you know, and it's not always, you know, that we have some special feeling. We don't get some special feeling of supernatural strength. But it's, God will give us supernatural strength. We may not understand that at the time, and we may not even recognize it. And we look back and say, oh, wow, you know, these things don't have as much of an appeal to me. And sometimes it's a hard fight. Sometimes we have to do, as Scripture says, you know, we're to confess our sins one to another. We're to get accountability. We're to be in fellowship. And that's part of being a Christian. We're to be humble before God. We're to be humble before our brothers and sisters in Christ and encourage each other to become more Christ-like. But that futility of battling through all the sins and all the things in our lives that we know are wrong and we desperately want to fix, that futility is gone when we accept Christ as our Savior. That understanding that everything is futile, that it's futile to try to improve ourselves. And then we see in the next section that we're to walk in obedience to the truth. So, you know, Peter just finishes this section. He says, we're to have that fear that one day we're going to have to stand before God and give an account for our actions. That fear is to drive us to it's the power. It's to, just like my horse who ran straight back to the barn, and he was running faster than he ever ran. That fear that one day, you know, God's going to tell me, hey, I gave you 25, 26, 27, 30, what, how many ever years to serve me? What did you do with them? That fear that one day we're going to have that question asked us should drive us to do more, to seek what God's will is for our life and live it. Just not just seek it in a, you know, a theological, well, I'm going to have a complete understanding of how theology works and who God is. And theology and a theological understanding of life is useless unless we actually live our life through the prism of our understanding of God. You know, having head knowledge, you know, Paul says that knowledge puffs up. If we just have all this head knowledge, if you go to seminary, you know, go to Bible college, go to seminary, study the Bible for all of your life, memorize half the New Testament, that is useless unless we actually live the principles that God gives us. And so we're to walk in obedience to the truth because of that. What does that look like? First of all, when we seek God, when we walk in obedience to the commands that He gives us, Jesus says that if you love me, if you truly seek me, you're going to keep the commands that I give you. To keep the commands, to study them, to learn more about Him. And so the first thing we learn is that obedience to Christ, it purifies our souls. And He says that it purifies our souls. And then, having purified your soul by obedience to the Word, is that you're going to have a sincere brotherly love. It leads us to a sincere brotherly love. And I think of, when I think of a brotherly love, I think of a genuine, heartfelt love for someone else, for a genuine concern for their well-being. That doesn't mean that I always say nice and sweet and things to them, and I always tell them everything they want to hear. But that means that I am genuinely concerned for their well-being. I think of, I hate to beat on retail here, but when I worked in, the specific field of retail that I worked in was electronics retail. And I am, as a salesman, and this is part of the reason I'm terrible as a salesman, I will probably never ever be a salesman again, but what I'm supposed to do, what you're supposed to do is, you know, you're supposed to go up to the customer and you find out what they, find out some things about them and what they like and what they're interested in and what they want to, you know, purchase. And while you're doing that, you're finding, oh, you know, I can add all these other items in and I can, you know, make a whole lot more of more money. And, you know, it's understandable. I mean, there's nothing per se wrong with that approach. But that's not brotherly love. That's not genuine, heartfelt brotherly love. The other day, I was shopping for a computer, and I was walking around. I was talking to a salesman who was poor, just like myself, you know, a few years ago. And he's asking me, you know, what kind of computer do you need? And I'm telling him what I'm doing with it and what I want to do with it. And I was, oh, you know, these models are great for you. And he shows me to a couple that he thinks would be perfect for me. And he really was pushing this one. He's like, this one is what you want. And then when I told him I was just looking that day and I wasn't going to purchase, he wasn't interested in my business. He wasn't interested in my, you know, what I was going to use the computer for. He wasn't interested in any of that anymore. He was just interested in making a sale. And I understand that. That's his job, to make a sale. But what I'm saying, as I'm using that as an example of, as Christians, how often do we approach other people like that? You know, I'm just interested in the people I deal with at church on a day-to-day basis. The people I deal with at church, the people I work with, my family, for what I can get out of them, you know, or my friends, you know, or people I meet. And I'm only interested in talking to them if they like sports, if they, you know, work with IT, if they, you know, like the same things I like, do the things I do. That's the way we naturally approach life sometimes. And as we become more like Christ, we're to have a genuine interest. We're to learn that we need to have a genuine interest in those people and a genuine love for them. And God's going to develop that with people that we don't really have a lot in common with. You know, I think of my brother who's here today, who you know he's in the Army, and well, I think it's you know it's awesome. Just an awesome calling to defend our country and to follow the, you know, to go into the armed forces. It's not something that I'm not interested in reading every pamphlet I can about the Army and learning everything I possibly can about the Army. But I'm a lot more interested in the Army because my brother's in there. So I'm interested in the person, and because I'm interested in the person, I will listen to him talk for 3 hours about some training drill that I understand at all. Because I'm interested in him as a person, because he's my brother and I love him. And that's the kind of love that Christ, that we're supposed to have for people, that God will supernaturally develop in us. And then the next thing that he says there is that the whole way that obedience is even possible is because we're born again. So having purified your souls by obedience to the truth, for sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, not just motivated by what you can get out of them. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, by the living and abiding word of God. So because we've been born again, because of the salvation that Christ has given us, we are able to love, and we're able to be obedient to the truths of God's word. And then he goes on to say that obedience begins with the word of God, and he says that we've been born again through Christ, not of perishable seed, but imperishable seed through the living and abiding word of God. And he goes back and quotes from in verse 24. He goes and quotes from the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 40, where he says that all flesh is like grass and that it withers and flowers wither. And the flower falls, but the word of the Lord, it will stay forever, will abide forever. And then The next thing we learn about obedience is obedience here. Obedience will lead to a removal of sinful attitudes. Because as we desire to be more and more like Christ, we're going to get rid of the things in our lives that are not, that don't line up with what the way God tells us to live and the attitudes that God tells us to have. So put away all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, this is starting in chapter 2, and envy and all slander, like a newborn infant, pursue or long for the pure spiritual milk, that you may grow into salvation, if you have indeed tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And then obedience is centered on Christ. In that, and we see that here. If you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And this kind of comes back to the whole point, as we mentioned last week, the whole message of 1 Peter. The message of 1 Peter is we need to live our lives, we need to let the gospel of Jesus Christ and our understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ affect the way that we live our lives. That needs to drive everything we do with our lives. And I keep saying that over and over and over and over again. And I know you're probably tired of me saying that. But it's something that I know I grew up in church my entire life, and it's something that I forget easily. That because I tend to go one of two directions. I either go, well, with my faith. I tend to go one of, I go, well, you know, I turn my faith into a list of a checklist. You know, get up, read my Bible, memorize scripture, do this, do, you know, pray. And I turn into a list of a moralistic list of things that I can do that somehow I get back at the end of the day and I close my Bible and think, you know, I was a good spiritual person today. That's not right. That's failure. That's me missing the point. And I think a lot of times, and even from the pulpit of a lot of churches we hear today, those sermons that are based on a moralistic view of the Christian life. You know, you got 10 ways to love your wife better, 10 ways to do, you know, improve yourself, 10 ways to make more money, or whatever it may be. That we're to build our lives on the foundation of Christ, not and first of all, understand what Christ did, what Jesus did on the cross, and let the gospel, understanding the power of the gospel drive every aspect of our lives. So we're built on a foundation of Christ. And first of all, we see that Christ is a living foundation. It says a living stone. And then a stone that's rejected by men. It, you know, a living foundation, it's not something that is something like, you know, I think of speaking with some Mormons recently, and, you know, they espouse the teachings of, or they believe the teachings of Joseph Smith, who's dead and gone. And, you know, we follow Jesus Christ, who died, he rose again, conquered death. He's not dead. He's alive. And we understate that a lot. We don't think about that. But that's what separates Christianity from all the other major, all the religions of the world, is that we serve a risen Savior. And nobody else, all the false religions, all the false gospels in the world can't say that. First of all, Christ is not the most popular foundation. We see that in our culture. We see that in our world today. Most people's lives aren't built on the foundation of Christ. And it doesn't say that we're going to be popular here. It says he was rejected by, in the sight of, he was rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. So, you know, it's one of those times for an attitude check that we have to remember that it's more important for us to do what is right in the eyes of God and follow Christ because he is God, and instead of following the ideas and the themes and the understandings and the philosophies and the trends of men. And then something else we need to understand is that when our lives are built around Christ, our life is going to be, the way we do life, the way we look at life, the way we view everything in the world, and the way we live our day-to-day lives should be fundamentally different from the lost people around us. And this doesn't mean that I wear a big, you know, shirt that says I'm a Christian all day, every day, and, you know, it doesn't even specifically refer to, you know, a specific style of dress or specific, you know, mannerisms or, but what it means is that when we view life and when we view all the situations that we deal with on a day-to-day basis, we're to view those through understanding that God is in control, that God is sovereign, that is an approach that is fundamentally different than the approach of the person who's just wandering through life, wondering what matters, if anything matters at all. So our approach is going to be fundamentally different. And on a day-to-day basis, in the work world, at school, wherever it may be, we're going to deal with people who don't have that worldview. We should expect that. We should expect to be different than them. We shouldn't try to copy them. We're to understand that our goal is to be like Christ. Our goal is not to follow all the popular trends, the things that don't matter eternally. And also, when Christ is our foundation, we're going to remember that life is not our life is not our own. That we were bought with a price, and says that we're built up as living stones, being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. So it's separate, holy. We talked about that word last week. It means to be, you know, to set up, set apart, be different. And that we're going to understand that we were bought with a price. That we belong to Christ now, and then says that we're to, when Christ is our foundation, we'll understand that the only way that we can be acceptable to God is through Christ. And we talked about this briefly earlier, that, you know, the only way being a Christian and living a Christian life is not about having a list of morals that you're going to follow, it's not about checklists. Although there are certain qualities that Scripture says we're going to have when we're followers of Christ. But it's about it's about loving Christ and living in a way, and loving His Word and living in a way that will bring Him honor. And so because of that, we may do all the items that is on, you know, some moralistic checklist. We may do that. But that's not going to be our motivation. It's just so we can check the box off at the end of the day and say, I lived a good life. I obeyed the rules. It's going to be so that Christ would be pleased with our attitudes and actions. And then we're going to understand that Christ is offensive to those whose foundation is not Christ. The idea of building your life around Christ, it's going to be offensive. It's going to be a stone of offense, as it says in verse 8, that it's a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And people are going to stumble over it. People are going to not like the fact that you have purpose, that your identity is in Christ, and that people are not going to like that, and we need to be prepared for that. So real quickly, I know we're almost out of time. Our identity is to be in Christ, and that we're to understand, looking at verse 9, that we're a chosen race. Our identity, our chosen people, a royal priesthood, that our identity is not in what we've done, but it's in Christ. And because of that, because our identity is in what Christ has done for us, we're to proclaim the goodness of Christ. We're to proclaim the greatness of God. It says that you may proclaim, they said, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. So once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And so we're to be mindful of where we were before we were saved. We're to be mindful of that lost condition of not wondering what matters in life and not wondering what's important. And we're to be having no eternal understanding of what mattered eternally and what didn't. Even an understanding of eternity at all. We're to remember the futility of life before Christ. We're to remember the mercy of God in salvation. And we're to live as exiles, being reminded that our residency is in heaven. That's something that we're to drive our mindset as well, is that this world is not our permanent residence. So real quickly, that means that we're to live in a way that glorifies God. We're to understand that that's what we're supposed to. That's the way as Christians. That is the biggest measure of, you know, how well. And I look at my life and I think, you know, how am I doing? I love checklists. As a manager, I want to see a checklist. I want to see a chart that shows me how things are going, how my system is looking, you know, where the pressure points are, where the possible issues are. And we can't expect that as Christians. We don't get a checklist. There's no chart that says you're living a great life, keep going. You know, a lot of times the more we learn about Christ, the more we draw closer into Christ, the deeper areas of sin and heart issues that God's going to reveal. And we're going to get to a point where sometimes we feel even worse and worse and worse about ourselves. And we get to the point where it just drives us more to Christ. It drives us closer and closer to Christ. Because that's what matters. And at the end of the day, while there may not be a barometer that measures our success as Christians, the goal is to be closer to Christ. And we can't judge that by our feelings. We may not always feel like we're close to Christ, but God doesn't change. God doesn't move positions. If we're not close to Christ, sometimes maybe it's because we're forgetting our position in Christ. Sometimes it's because maybe there's an area of sin that God's going to point out to us that we need to deal with, that's separating our relationship, that's keeping us from having fellowship with Christ. But it's never because, well, we missed memorizing scripture for a day, or I read two chapters instead of five today. That's the wrong mindset. So, a couple of thoughts I just want to leave us with this morning. First of all, is the Word of God central to your day in life? And what this means is when you get up in the morning, the first thing you don't do is check ESPN, check your email, check whatever it may be. And I struggle with this, because the first thing I want to do is jump out of bed, check my email, make sure nothing's blowing up at work. That's my human nature. But that means that, quite frankly, I have a problem sometimes that I let work be too important to me. And I need to get up out of bed in the morning, spend time with God, make sure that I'm right with God, and then I can move on to work. And so is the Word of God central to your day in life? And is Christ your cornerstone? Check your actions, your attitudes, your motivations. What is driving your life? Is it I want to be great? I want to make a name for myself? Is it I want to make my parents proud? I want to make my family proud? Is that your motivation for your life? Because if so, those may seem like noble motivations, but those are wrong motivations. Motivation should be to honor Christ and to be like Christ. Christ should drive the gospel of Jesus Christ, as we talked about over and over again, should drive the actions and attitudes of our life, not some desire to make ourselves look impressive or achieve some measure of success. Because success in this world is fleeting. You know, and one person's success, you know, you think you're successful, and then all of a sudden you start looking at people who are more successful than you, and you think, I'm not successful, they're successful. And you end up spending your entire life chasing success. And I've seen person after person after person who they get to the end of their life and they say, I spent my entire life chasing success, and I may be worth $100 million, and I didn't have success. So if Christ is not your cornerstone, if success is your cornerstone, if what other people think of you is your cornerstone, then you're going to be, you're in for, first of all, you're in for a miserable life. And secondly, you're not going to live, you're not going to live in a way that you really, you have fulfillment as a person and as a Christian. And then the third thing is the way you approach life fundamentally different than the lost people around you? And just something to think about, because it should be. As we said over and over again, the gospel should drive us to think differently, to behave differently, to view the way that the world works, to view the situations we see in our day-to-day lives as differently than the lost people around us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, I thank you for the opportunity to come study your word this morning. And I confess in my own life that there are many times where my actions and my attitudes and my motivations aren't to honor you above everything else. And I ask that you would get rid of, in my life and in the lives of every person in this room, that you would get rid of the competing affections, the things that take our time and our focus away from you. And that you would, that we would all seek you, and that we would seek to make you the cornerstone of our lives. And I ask that we would radically, that we would get a hold of the gospel, that we would dig in and seek to understand you better, that we could bring glory to you in everything that we do. And I ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. You are dismissed. We will have